I'll be reading from Exodus 33, 1 through 17 today. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 73. Again, that's Exodus chapter 33, 1 through 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one would put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore I have found favor in your sight. Please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This is the word of the Lord.
It is great to stand up here and to look out on such a lovely group of people. And we stand at the head of what promises to be a great summer. And I just wanted to encourage you as your pastor to come out tonight to our family gathering, because there's no real better way to kick off a great summer than to come together around the Lord's Supper and to encourage each other to dig into service. And so we're going to talk tonight about how we can be active this summer for the cause of Christ. So I'd invite you to come out tonight at 6 p.m. But for now, let's get back into our exposition of the book of Exodus. Here's a classic question for you. You're granted one wish, and the classic genie comes out of a bottle and gives you one wish. One wish this time, not three. There's been cutbacks. And so, you know, your one wish can be for anything that you want, except you can't use your one wish to ask for a million other wishes, unlimited wishes. I always thought that that's what I would do, but apparently that's against the rules. One wish can be granted to you. Now, the reason that that's a classic question, a very popular question for teachers or maybe dates to ask each other, is because it really reveals a whole lot about the kinds of things that you value. For example, certain people will wish for maybe an amount of money, or maybe they'll wish for a thing, you know, a bit. Usually it's a big ticket item that you otherwise wouldn't be able to afford. Now, a slightly more mature person recognizes, I think, that people are far more important than things, and that's going to be reflected in their wish. That value is going to show up in what they ask for. And so I think of that Diamond Rio song, you know, that country song from the turn of the century. It's the same scenario. One wish is granted. It could be for anything. And I'll let the lead singer take over here. He says, I didn't ask for money or a mansion in Malibu. I simply wished for one more day with you. And I think anyone who has lost someone very special to them can totally relate to that. And that would make probably their one wish as well, that they would just be once again, be in the presence of that one that they love so much. Now, the most mature people know that their deepest need and their deepest desire is for the presence of the living God. I think we can predict how the psalmist might answer the one wish question, and we can guess that by what he writes in Psalm 84. He says, one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Furthermore, the admonition that comes to us in the 105th Psalm says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Why? Why should you seek God's presence continually? Well, another psalm tells us the reason. It's because in his presence is the fullness of joy. And conversely, the most horrifying thing that David could ever imagine in view of his great sin, the one that he sinned with Bathsheba, is the possibility that he might be cast away from the presence of his God and his Savior. Along these lines, John Stevenson, who was a 19th century pastor in Canterbury, England, he once wrote, quote, the greatest of all spiritual and eternal blessings is the presence of God. On this, our heart's strongest desires ought to be fixed. This is the subject which warrants and rewards the most vehement importunity. That's an old-fashioned word for our pleading, earnest pleading. Even in the greatest darkness of soul, even while the countenance of God is withdrawn, nothing can honor God more as a creator or gratify his heart more as a parent than that we would make the light of his countenance the first and last object of our desires and be restless and unhappy so long as it is turned away from us. The presence of God is the greatest need and the greatest desire of every human heart. And I just want to know today, do you agree with that analysis? Does the presence of God with you represent your deepest desire? And does the lack of it represent your biggest fear? I expect that our passage today from the book of Exodus will recalibrate our wish list. I hope that it will. Well, just a recap, since we've been away for a couple of weeks and because we are blessed with so many visitors today, I want to just let you know where we're at in the story of the Exodus. We're in the immediate aftermath of the golden calf incident, as it's called. I've shared before how I think incident is far too light a word to describe the spiritual adultery, the blasphemy, the treason that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And at that moment, the people of Israel were receiving graciously from God to Moses his will, his law, and plans for his dwelling. And now in this moment, in the aftermath of their sin, the people are in a very precarious place. Because of the mercy of God, and through the effective mediation of Moses, as we saw, the people have not been utterly consumed by the wrath of God. In the words of the song that we sang, God has mercifully not chosen to wipe out the page and rip it out, but rather these people are still alive, which is a mercy. But that doesn't mean that everything is peachy keen, you understand. In fact, everything right now, in this moment in time, everything's up in the air. For example, the covenant which God has graciously entered into with the people, in which he was inscribing with his finger, that covenant is now broken. And I mean that both metaphorically and literally. It's in a million pieces at the foot of the mountain. And that's because the people have broken this covenant in the most horrendous way. And what's more, we're left at this point totally hanging about the fate of the tabernacle, the place for God's presence. And you know this maybe better than anyone. The Lord has spent a lot of time. We've been through a lot of chapters where God is laying out the precise details to Moses of what it's going to take for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. There were blueprints, very detailed blueprints about how to build this special tent and how to adorn it with precious metals and with fabrics and other ornamentations. There needed to be regular sacrifices and atonements that were made, that needed to be made. There had to be dedicated and consecrated priests who would serve full time at this tabernacle. But now, in light of this grievous idolatry on the part of the people, everyone's wondering, is this whole project now going to be called off? Is God's presence now going to be withdrawn? Is the tabernacle now a moot point? These are looming questions that the narrative continues with here in chapter 33. And I think it'll be good for us in the time that we have remaining to work through the first 17 verses of this chapter to see what we might learn about the presence of God as it relates to his people. And I hope to show you four things about God's presence. First, let's look at the pulling back of God's presence. The pulling back of God's presence. Well, last time we left off with the Lord commanding Moses to move forward, to lead the people on to the land of promise. And that same command is repeated in our passage today in the early first three verses here. It's repeated and it's expanded upon. And you have to believe that initially that is a huge relief for the people to hear. For them to hear the command that comes to Moses to continue to lead them to the promised land, that's like a whew. That was a close call. It would be huge relief. And you may recall that before the golden calf, these people were raring to go. In fact, we saw that it was their impatience on this point that led them into their idolatry. But then after their sin, they're in the worst kind of a holding pattern, we can put it that way. And they're just waiting on the Lord now to decide what to do with them. So for them to hear, okay, move it on out, I think would be a huge relief to them. Now, as this command takes shape in verses 1 to 3, it takes a familiar shape. And if you've been tracking with us through the book of Exodus, you'll recognize a lot of these elements. For example, it's the same language that the Lord's used all along to describe the promise that he's made to these people in keeping with the promise to the patriarchs. He's talking about the land that he's given and that he has in store for them. And not only that, but he describes the goodness of the land in familiar terms. He calls it a land flowing with milk and honey. And then also we come to that list of the people groups who the Lord is going to have to, and who is promised to definitely do, displace so that the people can come in to inherit to their inheritance. We've got those six different ites. These are the people that would have to be displaced for Israel to inhabit the land. And this is the same six that we've been reading all along. So my point is, all of this is very familiar, and thus all of it would be very reassuring for the people to hear that despite their great sin, the Lord's promises still stand and that they're still heading for that land. So that's good. But on the other hand, there are some things in this command that are new and therefore that are kind of concerning. So for example, in verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." Uh-oh. That's not good. We've been actually tracking that expression, paying attention to that phrase as we came across it quite a few times in the previous chapter. And it looks like we're going to have to keep paying attention to it. That the standard form of that phrase is that it was the Lord that brought this people out of Israel, or out of Egypt. And he did so with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm. That's the standard form of this phrase. But lately, there's been some confusion as to who it was that brought the people out of the land of Egypt. Lately, the Lord has been distancing himself from this people. And so here we hear him saying again, "Moses, this is your people." And I'm suggesting to you that that's a little concerning. And then we come to the question of who is going to accompany them. Who's going to go before them and lead them? Yes, we know it's going to be Moses. But it is necessary that this group be led ultimately by someone stronger. And by that I mean someone non-human. So the answer to this is at the same time familiar and new, which is to say quite concerning. So in verse 34 of the last chapter, the Lord God said, "Behold, my angel will go before you." And that was very much in keeping with what God had said previously, a couple of times in chapter 23. And when we tried to deal with that back in chapter 23, we were trying to figure out the identity of this angel. And we discovered that that was actually pretty hard to know exactly who this angel was. But we did conclude, it was clear enough, that the identity of this angel was so closely intertwined with the presence and power of God that they were almost hard to differentiate between. That was back in 23. The angel of the Lord there essentially represented the presence of God himself. But now, in chapter 32 and 33, as this promise of the provision of an angel to lead the people is repeated, it's not so much identified with the presence of the Lord as with his absence. This angel that's going to go before the people no longer looks like a representation of the Lord. It looks like his replacement. And then our suspicions are confirmed when we read these dreadful words at the end of verse 3. "But I will not go with you." God says, "I'm not going to go with you." In other words, the Lord is pulling back his presence from among his people. God himself is not going with them. He's not going to go before them. And worse than all of that, he is not going to be dwelling in the midst of them. Now, it's hard to describe just how devastating this news would hit. It's kind of like a death. I guess that would be the closest I could compare it to. I was at the funeral of a friend this weekend. In fact, I've been to quite a few funerals lately, unfortunately. And you know that they are incredibly hard. They're hard because you're faced with the stone-cold fact that that person that you love, that person that you love to be with, that person who in many ways you needed, that person is now gone. And their presence with you has providentially been pulled back, and it is excruciating. You feel alone, you feel empty, you feel lost. You want so desperately to call them or talk to them, and you just can't. And you wonder, how am I possibly going to be able to move forward alone? How much more so when the living God pulls back his presence, when you call out and there's no answer, when your spirit is cold, but when the light and the warmth of his countenance is facing away from you, you desperately need divine counsel and wisdom and direction, and you crave that intimacy, but God seems nowhere to be found. I think it would be impossible for me to overstate how devastating these 8 words are, but I will not go up among you. The pulling back of his presence. But why? Why? And that leads us to our second point, which we'll move on to if you promise to leave this first one open a little bit, because I want to be able to say a few more things about it, about these two together. But we can go ahead and open up this second point. I want to show you now the peril of God's presence. The peril of God's presence. I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely loving this weather that we're having this spring. So much sunshine. At times it's been unseasonably warm, and I love the warmth, whether it's in season or out of season, I don't care. I like warmth. The sun is both beautiful and it's full of blessing. It, honestly, like literally, it's the source of life on this planet. At the same time, the sun is incredibly hazardous, as you know. Do you know that in the immediate aftermath of the eclipse that we had back in April? Can you believe that was April? But in the immediate aftermath of that eclipse, the most Googled phrase was hurt eyes. People are like, why are my eyes killing me? And I guess a bunch of people must have ignored all of the warnings. They must have refused all of the free cheap sunglasses. And these people must have looked directly at the sun. Even when it's mostly obscured, even when you're just seeing like the tiniest sliver of it, that's enough to burn your retina. And when we had our son Jonathan, who's a redhead, our friend Jim Wilkins, who was a former redhead, he urged us. I mean, in very strong terms, he urged us, and he continues to urge us, saying, put sunscreen on that boy. And he knows from bitter experience what not putting sunscreen on when you're redhead, when you're a redhead and when you're fair, what the result of that is. And he's suffering it, and he doesn't want Johnny to have to suffer it. That you know that the sun famously does not deal fairly with the fair. It's very dangerous, actually. The sun is dangerous, both because of its power and because of our weakness. And in the same way, the presence of God is perilous. It's perilous on the one hand because of God's holiness, but it's also perilous because of our sin. As for God's holiness, you understand that even in the best circumstances, you can't just waltz into the Lord's presence. Sometimes in Scripture, we're given a glimpse into the Lord's presence. And like Isaiah chapter 6, for example. And there we see God in his glory and his brightness and his fullness, and we see angels that are flanking his throne, and those angels have been designed and created with a pair of wings that are dedicated just for covering their eyes so that they don't burn their angelic retinas on the holiness of God. God's presence is perilous just purely because of his holiness, but it's doubly perilous because of our sin. And that's what's highlighted in this passage today. If we're asking, why is the Lord pulling back his presence? The answer comes to us in verse 3, and then again for emphasis in verse 5. It's because Israel is a stiff-necked people. That's an expression that we've heard before. The Lord's been using it quite regularly, and that's because it's quite fitting. And it really describes, it's language from the field of animal husbandry. It's the type of thing you might say about some livestock who will not, for the life of him, pay any kind of attention to the pull of the reins on his neck. He's got his neck stiff, and he's not going to turn one way or the other. Because Israel is a stiff-necked people, it would be incredibly dangerous for such a people, being who they are, to be in the presence of a holy and a righteous God, because they were liable to be consumed by the wrath of God. Forget a slight burn to your retina or a slight burn on your pasty white skin. We're talking about total destruction because of your rebellion and your sin. And I love what the Lord says here. It's probably going to happen within the first few miles. Do you see how the Lord puts it in verse 5? He said, if I went up among you even for a single moment, I would consume you. Our sin makes the situation so volatile that we wouldn't even last a minute before God poured out his righteous wrath and indignation upon us. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. Please don't. We've talked about this before. This is not because God is just so temperamental and he's on a hair trigger and he's got a real anger management problem. No, the problem lies wholly with us. It's perfectly good and right and just and appropriate that God would pour out his wrath upon sinners. That should not be the shocking part. The shocking part should be that sinners can last even a second without being totally consumed. So the peril of God's presence is described in verse 3 and 5. And sandwiched between those is the people's response. Look at it with me. Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. I think it's helpful to ask, what word specifically did they consider disastrous? Was it the word that said that they would be swiftly destroyed because of their stiff necks and because of their sin? Well, that would be disastrous, but that's not the disastrous word that moved them to this action. There is something even more disastrous than that, and that is the news that God was pulling back his presence and that he would no longer be in their midst. That, in their estimation, was the real disaster. Now, I hope you are sobered today by the reality of hell and the prospect of hell. The Bible says that hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, and also for every person that persists in their sin and in the stiffness of their neck. In hell, the wicked are consumed eternally by the wrath of God. But there's something that's even more disastrous than that, if you can believe it. The thing that will make hell so disastrous is that it represents the final withdrawal of the presence of God. If there's no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth in glory, and Revelation 21 tells us that there's no need for sun or light in that city because the glory of God is the light, and the lamp of that city is the Lamb. And if that's true, then hell can rightly be called the outer darkness because of the total absence of the presence and of the glory of God. That's the real disaster of hell. It represents eternal separation from God. And I don't know how that hits you. I don't know how that's sounding to you today. I hope it sounds as horrible as it truly is. I just fear that we so undervalue the presence of God that hell might not even sound so bad. And sometimes at these funerals I go to, the way that I hear professing Christians describe heaven, it almost sounds like they're describing hell. And what I mean by that is this. They'll speak of clouds and harps and mansions and family reunions and perfectly healthy bodies. Very rarely are these people describing the presence and the glory of God. The Lord is almost entirely absent, which is why I say that it sounds like they're describing hell. Isn't that a fair assessment? Am I not correct in saying that many people, if you talk to them in the streets and maybe even in the pews, they desire all of God's gifts without really desiring the God who gives those gifts? Just think again about what the Lord is offering to Moses and to the people in this passage. He's offering them an angel to lead them into the promised land, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's loaded. It's paradise. He's offering deliverance from all of their enemies, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all of the rest. He's offering peace and security and provision, except without his presence. And without his presence, the people would be free to be stiff-necked and sinful without any immediate repercussions. They wouldn't be consumed in the very first moment. So you think about all of those things, and it scares me to death to say this, but I think most modern people, maybe even some professing Christians, would take that deal in a heartbeat. But it would be disastrous. And the people of Israel are beginning to realize that. And so what we have in verse 4 and in verse 6 is a description of their proper response to this disastrous word, to this prospect that the presence of God is about to be pulled back. What's their response? Well, in a word, repentance. They mourned. They wept. They took off their jewelry, and that was an outward demonstration of their repentant hearts. It's hard to know exactly what was why they did that and why God commanded that. It could be because of the close association of their jewelry with this golden calf that they had made. It would be inappropriate, I think, to be really remorseful and repentant about that sin when you've got the raw material still around your neck. But also, even in the best case scenario, you wear your bling on festive occasions. It's not appropriate to be blinging it out when you're in a spirit of mourning and grieving. Alex and Ani are hardly sackcloth and ashes. So we've seen the pulling back and the peril of God's presence. Let's look in the third place at the personal nature of God's presence. And this brings us to this section from 7 to 11. Now, I think this is an effort to kind of recalibrate ourselves to the true value of the presence of the Lord. And to achieve that, sometimes it's helpful to be able to see what it is that you're missing and that you might be missing. And I think this is what we have here in verses 7 to 11. In what is actually a very confusing portion of Scripture, the commentators appear to be totally baffled about what's being described here. And part of the problem is that the Hebrew is ambiguous. It's not exactly clear. Is it describing what Moses was in the habit of doing in the past? Or is this describing what Moses did during these days of uncertainty in the aftermath of the golden calf? That's really the conundrum. And added to the difficulty is the fact that Moses calls this tent that he sets up to meet with God at, he calls it the tent of meeting. But that's what the tabernacle was called. And I think it's at least clear that at this point, the big T tabernacle that was instructed and designed on the mountain has not yet been built. So that's not what Moses is building. In fact, as far as the narrative is concerned, whether or not that big T tabernacle is going to be built, that there's a big question mark over that right now. I think the point is that Moses can't wait for that big T tabernacle to be built because he must commune with the Lord. He simply must meet with his God. And so he pitches a tent outside the camp and he calls it a tent of meeting. It's a little T tabernacle. And there's big differences here because that big T tabernacle was supposed to be built in the middle of the camp. It was to take center place in the camp. But in light of the people's sin, Moses had to build his tent, his little T tabernacle, way outside of the camp. And, Moses isn't doing this disobediently or, you know, out of place or rebelliously. No, he needed to meet regularly with the Lord for guidance. And the Lord did meet with him there. That was obvious because God's presence, which was represented by that pillar of cloud, came and rested over Moses' makeshift tabernacle. And just, I want you to pay attention to the language that's used to describe these meetings in verse 11. Look with me there. It says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friends." That is beautiful right there. It reminds me a bit of the expression that is actually rarely used in Scripture of certain people who walked with God. You get that picture of like close fellowship and intimacy. They describe a deeply intimate, very personal relationship that's possible between God and man. And the closest that we can ever approximate this is with our human relationships and our human friendships. And that's what the narrator compares it to here. This past weekend, I got to visit with my oldest and best friend, Sean. We've been close friends ever since we were 4. And I'll save you the math. That's 43 years. And these days, it's very rare that we get to see each other face to face. But when we do, man, is that ever special. I get to see that big smile of his. I get to see like that twinkle in his eye. We connect in the closest possible way. And that is only kind of like what it was like for the Lord to be present with Moses. To speak with him, to know him by name, to love him, for God to help him, to guide him. Such, my friends, is the personal nature of the presence of God. I hope you know it. But the people of Israel can only witness this from a distance. This is not yet their reality. But you can tell from their posture that they are desperate for this to be the reality. They can't wait for the personal presence of the Lord. Because as Moses goes outside of the camp to meet with God in his tent of meeting, the people stand outside of their own tents and they watch with a certain expectancy. And then when the Lord arrives in the pillar of cloud, these people, still at the entrance to their tents, bow down and they worship him. And this is very much in keeping with their posture of repentance and worship. There's an eagerness on their part that the Lord would return to them and dwell with them as he once promised to do. And that brings us to our final point, which is the plea for God's presence. The plea for God's presence. Now, in verses 12 to 17, we're allowed to be flies on the walls of the inside of this tent of meeting. And we get to listen into some of this conversation of friend speaking with friend. And right away, what we hear is Moses interceding. You know, when you're talking to a friend, you can take certain liberties, right? There's a certain confidence and boldness that you don't have, or at least shouldn't have, with other people. And so we hear Moses very much in the same way that we heard him last chapter, boldly petitioning the Lord for mercy. In these chapters, Moses is portrayed as the wonderful mediator and intercessor that he has been developed into. He's a picture for us, isn't he, of the mediator and the intercessor par excellence that will one day come. And you can hear the uncertainty and the expectancy in Moses' voice as he lays bare his heart before the Lord. He says, Lord, I understand that you've commanded me to lead this people upwards and onwards, but Lord, I need more details. Lord, don't keep me in the dark. What I'm especially wondering, Lord, is how are you coming? You haven't told me about who's leading us. I want to know, Lord, are you coming? Father, you said that if I've found favor in your sight, and I'm humbled by that, Lord, truly I am. But if that's true, then why haven't you revealed your plans to me? And by the way, this may very well be the passage that Jesus has in mind when he says to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for servants don't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. We're friends, Lord. And friends reveal the fullness of their plans. And what's most striking to me about Moses' intercession is that he is concerned exclusively for the people. He is totally unselfish. You understand that there's no issue between him and the Lord. Personally, he's found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He has not sinned grievously in this matter of the golden calf. In fact, we haven't said much about this yet, but it's noteworthy that the Lord has promised to do incredible things, wonderful things, to Moses personally. Just look back for a second to the previous chapter, 32, verse 10, where the Lord asked Moses to leave him alone so that he could consume the people and make a great nation out of Moses. The Lord still wanted to fulfill his promise to the patriarchs, but he could do that by starting over with Moses and be done with these people. In verse 14, though, back to our chapter, the Lord promises to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And the emphasis there, I think, is on the you, Moses. I'm prepared to do all of these things for you, to go with you. I've got no problem with that. I want to give you the rest. But Moses doesn't bite. All of the kingdoms of the world are essentially offered to him in this moment, but his heart is for the people. His motto is, no man left behind. So in his intercession, you'll notice that every time the Lord brings up a you, Moses turns it into a them. or us. So, for example, at the end of verse 13, he says to the Lord boldly, but respectfully, consider too that this nation is your people. Verse 16, Lord, it's not just I who have found favor in your sight, but I and your people. Don't forget to include them. And Lord, consider also that this is what makes us distinct from all the other nations. Our distinguishing mark is your presence among us. Not just your presence with me, but your presence with us. Lord, if you were to leave us at this point, think of the statement that would make to all of the nations. We would lose our distinctiveness. You would be robbed of your glory. And I hope this doesn't need saying, but I'll say it anyway. The Lord knows all of this stuff. He doesn't need Moses to remind him. These conversations are not for God's sake. They're for Moses' sake. They're for the people's sake. So I don't want you to develop in your mind that a picture of God from these chapters, that he's, as I said, just temperamental and reactionary, and he can be talked into stuff and out of stuff at the blink of an eye. That's not the picture. How about develop a picture in your head of a God who knows the end from the beginning, who is unwavering, both in terms of his faithfulness and his plans, but a God who delights to draw out the prayers and the pleadings of those that he has been working on for his glory. So the Lord says to Moses in verse 17, and I suspect with a sparkle in his eye, this very thing you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So the presence pleaded for becomes the presence promised, and all because of the mediation and the intercession of a highly favored one. And friends, perhaps you're already recognizing this. This is precisely what we have in fullest measure through Christ, the greater Moses. Jesus, who did not consider glory with the Father a thing to be grasped, but let it go so that he could dwell among us in the midst of a sinful people, the eternal Son of God, incarnate among a stiff-necked and sinful people like us. And then this Jesus lived a perfect life, highly favored by the Father, resisting all of the temptations of the devil, including temptations for personal glory and for the inheritance of all of the kingdoms of the world, if only he would just bypass the cross and thus bypass his people. But Jesus drove the devil away, and Jesus set his face like a flint to the cross of Calvary, where he bled and died in the place of sinners like you and I, stiff-necked, rebellious sinners like you and me, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be called friends. And 3 days later, he was raised gloriously from the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, where the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we know the types of things that Jesus prays for us, because we were a fly on the wall of the garden in John 17. And we heard that Jesus pray that we would experience the presence of God and have a share in the glory. He prays that where they are, that we also would be with them. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you certainly one day will be with the Father and the Son in the Spirit in glory forever, in perfect fellowship, in the presence of your God and Savior. And that day, I'm happy to report, is sooner now than when we first believed. And in the meantime, we have a deposit, as Caleb reminded us, a guarantee. We have even the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in us, to lead us, to guide us, to help us, to love us, to bring us all the way to the promised land. And so we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen.